Father God, thank you for today. Each day is a gift, and this one is special, but it's also hard right now as we think about little Grayson. God, help us to worship you even in the midst of the storm, when things don't go our way, when life is hard, that we still turn our hearts and our eyes to you, and we ask for help from the one who can give it, and we ask for peace from the one who has it in plenty, and we ask for your grace, that when we don't know what to say or we don't know what to do, that Father, you be with us anyway. And you hear the cry of our heart, and you answer our unspoken prayers that words don't even have a place for. Father, help us this morning as we try to turn our attention to your teachings from the Apostle Paul, that we would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to be more like your Son, Jesus. To learn from the example of those that have gone before us, who have found a way to worship you in the midst of the suffering. Help us, Lord. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, good morning. Like I said, my name is Scott McDermott, and we are in the midst of a series that I've been wanting to do for a long time, based on a series that I attended in a church in Florida on vacation once, and just kind of latched onto this idea, and it's so hard for me. You may have seen my Facebook post this week that I was really struggling. I had so much content. At one point, I had 37 slides, which is bad, because that would have been a 45-minute sermon. And I don't know if any of you are up for a 45-minute sermon. I'm not sure I'm up for a 45-minute sermon. But I really struggled with this because the topic that we're talking about, to me, is A, just so powerful, and B, I'm really big into this idea of context, that you cannot understand the Scripture until you understand the context of how the Scripture came to be. And so for me, when I'm preaching about the book today of Philippians, unless you understand how the book of Philippians was written and to who it was written and why it was written, then it doesn't have the full meaning that it could have. Now, you might just breeze through it and get something out of it that you love, but to really understand the depth of what the book is about, that's where I really struggled. And so I found myself trying to cover most of the book of Acts so that you would understand the book of Philippians. And I was like, this is just not possible. So I've had to edit, and you should know that I'm sad, but I'm going to do my best to get through what I have today. So we're talking about, the series is called Letters from Jail. And the Apostle Paul wrote several letters, which we call epistles, or books of the Bible, while he was in a Roman jail cell in the city of Rome. Now, he wrote lots of letters. We don't really know how many letters he wrote, but some of those letters have been added to the Bible. They were considered part of the New Testament canon. And of those letters, and again, he wrote lots and lots, he wrote several while in this particular jail cell at the very end of his life. And so we're looking, last week we looked at the book of Ephesians, today we're looking at the book of Philippians, next week we'll look at the book of Colossians, and we're not going to get a chance to look at the book of Philemon, which he also wrote in that jail cell. But it's kind of specific. It's about a runaway slave and the slave owner, and unless you can relate to that circumstance, it's difficult to fully grasp the book of Philemon. So we're not going to look at the book of Philemon, though I do recommend it, and it's a quick read. So we're going to look today at the book of Philippians, but before we do, I got to give you a little history lesson. So first of all, who is this guy that wrote the book of Philippians? Well, his name is Paul, but it didn't used to be Paul. It used to be Saul of Tarsus, and Saul was a Pharisee, which is a religious group of Jews who are very particular about their religious beliefs. And it was very important to them that all of the religious rites and ceremonies were followed to the letter. They were very much type A personality. They really liked the details of things. And Jesus often got mad at the Pharisees because they cared about the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. But that's who Saul was. He was a Pharisee. And he was very proud of his history as a Pharisee. He had been trained under one of the best teachers. He considered himself to be one of the best and brightest young Pharisees that there was. And he did not like Jesus or the followers of Jesus, who at that point, they weren't called Christians, they were called the Way. and they talked about the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus had referred to in John 14. And so that's what they called themselves. And Saul took it upon himself to find, arrest, and kill these followers of the way. And he was actually doing that work when he had this encounter with the risen Jesus. He was blinded and forced to interact with some of these Christians, and as a result, became a Christian himself and was changed so dramatically that he decided to change his name from Saul to Paul so that it would be clear to the world that he is no longer this person. He has changed into a whole new person. And so he becomes the Apostle Paul, and he goes on to become one of the greatest evangelists and missionaries that the world has ever known. And all of that training that he had as a Pharisee came in really handy. He knew the Old Testament inside and out, and he became this powerful preacher and evangelist. And kind of his deal was he would go from town to town to town telling people about Jesus. He would start a church, and then he would leave. And that's just what he did. And he would leave people in charge of it, but he would leave physically. But often, later, he would write letters to these churches, kind of checking in on them, or if he had heard something about what was going on in the church, he would address that issue or problem, whatever it was that they were dealing with. And that's kind of how he continued to pastor these churches, even though he had physically left. Well, Paul did that. He traveled from church to church and town to town until, of course, he couldn't anymore. He was arrested. It was an interesting story of how he was arrested. But after several years from when he was arrested to when he ended up in the Roman jail cell, it took about 3 years to get to this Roman jail cell. But this is the cell. At least tradition tells us that this is where he was held. And he was held here for about 2 years. And it was a strange imprisonment. It was kind of like house arrest. He could leave during the day and talk to people, but at night he was in jail. But he was certainly not free to leave or travel or continue his missionary work. He had to stay in Rome. And he was awaiting the final verdict from Caesar himself. And he did not know what that verdict would be. He didn't know if he would be set free. He didn't know if he would be killed. And he waited for 2 years for that verdict. And at the end of it, he was put to death. Tradition tells us that he was beheaded in that very jail cell. And so he never left that room. But that doesn't mean that his work as an evangelist was over. In fact, what I was trying to get at last week is that his letters that he wrote in that jail cell had a greater effect than his missionary travels ever could have. And he may not have known that at the time. He thought he was just writing a few letters, some correspondence to some friends. But those letters have been preserved and passed down through the ages. And, you know, for thousands of years, people have been reading and studying his letters. And that message through those letters has transformed hearts beyond what he ever could have as a traveling pastor. And so God had a plan in the midst of what we would call a very difficult situation. And the gospel, this message that he had, continued to advance through his letters, but also through the missionary work of others. But I want to back up. So he ends up in this Roman jail cell. But before he ended up in this Roman jail cell, he was in the midst of his missionary travel. So I want to back up. We're going to look at the book of Acts in chapter 16. And I'm going to do a lot of summarizing. But I'm giving you the Bible verses, and you can take notes and write those down, and would love it if you went back and read Acts chapter 16 in its entirety. I just don't have time this morning. That was part of the editing. So, in Acts 16, Paul and his companions, he's traveling with a guy named Silas, and we think with the apostle Luke, though Luke never uses his name, but in the book of Acts, Luke wrote Acts. In the book of Acts, it starts by saying they. It always says they went, they did. And then all of a sudden it changes to we in chapter 16. So we think that Luke was with him. And Luke is writing this first person. It's pretty cool. So they're traveling, and Paul wants to go to Asia to share the gospel. But through a series of events, he says that he is prevented from doing so, that the Holy Spirit won't let him go to Asia. And then he has this dream, and in this dream, a man from Macedonia tells him to come to Macedonia and share the gospel. Now, Macedonia is in modern-day Greece, and so when Paul and his companions travel into Macedonia, it's the very first time that the gospel has ever been shared in the continent of Europe. And of course, we know that Europe just exploded with the gospel after that. But this is the very first time that the gospel has ever been shared in the continent of Europe. So I have a map. Last week, my map wasn't very good. I'm trying a new map. We'll see if this one's better. So he starts off way down here, right, in Israel, and he travels all over this part of the world. This would be modern-day Asia. And he ends up here in the city of Philippi, which he's traveling over into what we would call Greece. And the first person that he has a significant interaction with is a woman named Lydia. Now, we don't know a lot about Lydia's backstory. We can guess some certain things based on her name and her occupation and kind of the fact that she seems to oversee her household. A lot of people think that she is a Greek woman, that she comes from a certain region that's known for making textiles, and that she's probably a widow, but a lot of that is speculation, but which leads us to believe that there is no synagogue in the town of Philippi. So a synagogue is a Jewish worship place, and because there isn't one, Paul has to go to the river for his prayer time. And when he gets to the river, he sees a group of women that have also come to pray, because it's the Sabbath, and that's what they do on the Sabbath. And Lydia is one of those women, though it specifically says that she is a God worshiper, which is an interesting phrase. It probably means that she's not Jewish, but she likes the Jewish God. So I don't know how she learned about the Jewish God. It doesn't tell us that, but she is there to worship Yahweh, the Jewish God. And so Paul interacts with her, tells her about the gospel. She gets so excited that not only does she accept this good news from Paul, but she invites Paul and his companions to stay with her, and they kind of use that as their base of operations. Now, the one detail that we do know about Lydia is that she is a seller of purple cloth. Purple cloth. There you go. Now, purple cloth may not seem like a big deal to you, but purple cloth in the ancient world was very rare and very expensive. And the reason for that is it was very hard to make. Now, red cloth was apparently easy to make, or green cloth, or whatever. But purple cloth was difficult to make and therefore very expensive. And so the fact that Lydia is a seller of purple cloth means that she's probably rather wealthy. And so she's a good person for Paul to meet. And I actually had a really neat experience in Guatemala this past year, where we got to meet some women who make cloth in very much the same way that Lydia would have made cloth. So these women in Guatemala, they go out and they pick the berries from various plants, and they know which plants make which color, and they use those berries or leaves or even the actual wood of the plant to smash them up and heat them up and make the dyes. And then they physically use the dye to make the cloth. And you can see here, we even saw some purple yarn. And so these women in Guatemala were absolutely amazing. They made everything from start to finish, like we would have in this country hundreds of years ago. You know, they went out and got the wool. They went out and found the plants. They, you know, took the yarn and dyed it. They weaved it into amazing, beautiful things. And so I was reflecting back on this. This is very much what Lydia's life would have been like. The way that they're making things in Guatemala today, that these women are making things, is very similar to what Lydia would have done. So when I was reading about Lydia and the purple cloth, I got excited remembering these amazing women that we met in Guatemala. So Lydia is the first person that Paul meets, but not the last, in the city of Philippi. Next, he meets a girl. And this is a very interesting girl. She is apparently demon-possessed, but her possession has certain benefits. She can predict the future. She's a fortune teller. And so she is a slave to these people who use her gift to make money for themselves. She tells the future, they make money, and she is kind of their possession, so to speak. Well, this girl sees Paul and his companions and starts yelling out over and over and over again, "These people serve the Most High God! These people serve the Most High God!" It says that she follows them around for 3 days, screaming out, "These people serve the Most High God." And then in one of my favorite Bible verses, it says that Paul becomes so annoyed with her, and it uses the word annoyed, that he decides to heal her of her demon possession. And all of a sudden, she's in her right mind. She accepts Jesus as her Savior. She becomes a follower of the way. But her slave owners are very angry, because she can no longer predict the future, and so they've lost all this money. And that actually starts a spiral of negative effects on Paul, and his companions. But I just love the fact that Paul heals her not out of compassion, not out of love. He heals her because he's annoyed with her, right? It's a great Bible verse. So anyway, Paul heals this girl, and her owners become very angry, and they accuse Paul and his companions of spreading Judaism in a Roman town, which Romans believed that Caesar was the Son of God. And so for them to come in and say that Jesus is the Son of God, it doesn't work. So they have Paul and Silas, his buddy, arrested with no trial. They are beaten, it says, severely, and thrown into the deepest part of the jail, and actually put in stocks. So this is serious imprisonment. This is not like actually where he will end up in Rome on house arrest. This is serious in chains imprisonment. Now you would think that Paul, in the midst of that kind of suffering, might become negative, might become angry, might wonder, why is God not saving us? But he and Silas have the opposite attitude. It says, in the middle of the night, while in jail and in chains, they start to pray and sing. They sing hymns to God. And that example that Paul and Silas set for the other prisoners has everyone in the jail amazed. They cannot believe that these two men have this attitude of worship in the midst of suffering. And then, of course, something amazing happens, as often does in the Bible. There's an earthquake. The walls break. The doors open. The chains fall off, not only of Paul and Silas, but of everyone in the jail. And then, I think, a more amazing miracle happens. So the earthquake's pretty amazing, but the thing that happens after the earthquake, to me, is absolutely staggering. No one leaves. None of the prisoners get up and leave. They could. Their chains are gone. The door is open. Freedom is just within reach. But nobody leaves. We don't know why, and it doesn't say in the Bible, but I think the example of Paul and Silas had a lot to do with it. That people are so amazed by the attitude of these two men that they don't want to leave. So the jailer rushes in, expecting that everyone is gone, in fact, ready to take his own life because he's so distraught, and he thinks that he will be punished if all of his prisoners have escaped, which is true. So he's ready to take his own life, but instead, Paul yells out, "Wait, don't hurt yourself, we're still here." And the jailer is so amazed at what has happened that he decides right then and there he wants to follow Jesus Christ. And he and his whole family get baptized that very night. So I'm telling you these stories for one reason. The church in Philippi that Paul is writing to is made of an interesting group of people. So first, we have this businesswoman named Lydia, seller of purple cloth, very respectable in her community. She becomes friends and joins a church with a formerly demon-possessed girl and a Roman jailer. That's the church. Right? It's an odd group. They don't have a lot in common, except one thing, their faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that that's true of most churches. You know, a lot of us come to this church and maybe we don't have a lot in common. Maybe, you know, you were born in a different place or your background or your parents or the things you've been through, the experiences you've had, and you don't think that you can relate to other people. But if a church made up of these three people can work, then I think any church can work, because the thing we hold in common, the thing that unites us, is not our common experiences, but who we have faith in. And so Paul writes this letter from a Roman jail cell to a very interesting group of people, but he loves them. He loves them deeply. And we start to see that through this letter. Now this letter, I believe, is different than all the other letters that Paul wrote. This letter was written for one reason. And it says at the very end of the letter why Paul wrote the letter. This is a thank you note. It's a thank you note. Now, I don't like writing thank you notes. We recently had a baby, and I had to write a bunch of thank you notes, and it's torture for me. I put it off as long as I possibly could. I would have faked a heart attack if I had to. But I don't like writing thank you notes. I know it's like socially expected, so I do it. But I don't like writing thank you notes. But Paul wrote a thank you note to this church in Philippi. And he wrote them a thank you note because of what it says in chapter 4. So let's read. We're going to start at the end of the book, which is weird, but we're going to read why Paul wrote the letter. He says, "As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, I set out from Macedonia. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So this church, this strange, eclectic group of people, and probably, very likely, Lydia, financially supported Paul throughout his ministry. And in times of desperate need, when Paul didn't know if he would have food on the table, he didn't know if he would starve, he didn't know if he would be able to survive, this church in Philippi sent him financial aid to make it possible for his ministry to continue. And so Paul, later, when he ends up in jail, decides to write a thank you note. I just think that's kind of cool that Paul is thankful for these people. He went in there thinking he was going to help them, that he was going to share the gospel with them, that he was going to give them something. But it ended up being the opposite, that Paul received from these people the support that he needed to do the work that God had given him. And he wanted to take the time. He had plenty of time in a Roman jail cell. But he wanted to take the time to write a thank you note. But I want to read from you a little bit of what Paul said in the book of Philippians. And I can tell you this, there are two words that repeat themselves over and over and over in the book of Philippians. Joy and rejoice. Those words show up in every single chapter of the book of Philippians, which tells us a couple things. A, even though Paul is in jail in Rome waiting to die, he still is able to find joy in the midst, which should speak to us. Because we often find ourselves in difficult life circumstances. Maybe we're grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe we're struggling with illness. Maybe we've lost a job, whatever it is. And those are serious problems. Maybe your marriage is in trouble. We all go through difficult things. But if Paul can find joy in the midst of a jail cell waiting to die, then I think there's hope that we can find joy as well. And the second thing that it tells me is how much Paul loves the church in Philippi. As I read through the book of Acts, it became obvious that Paul visited multiple times. In fact, he would always go out of his way. If he was traveling from one place to another and he had to make kind of a bend in the road, he would make it to go back to Philippi because he wanted to see those people. He desperately loved those people. And when he thought of those people, when he thought of this church, he couldn't help but find joy. That even in the midst of his personal suffering, that the people who make up our churches can help us. That when we think of each other, when we help one another, when we speak encouragement to each other, that we can help each other. Even just thinking about this church, Paul was able to find joy in the midst of his suffering. So let's read. We're going to read a couple passages from Philippians. Some of these are very famous and you've heard them before, but I want you to remember where Paul was and what he was doing as he wrote these, because when you understand that, it makes them all the more dramatic. So this is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. There we go. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul may have been the one that started the church in Philippi, but he believes that somehow, without his physical presence, that the work that he started will be completed. Now, he won't get to do it. He won't be there to help them. He won't be their pastor anymore. But he believes that through the power of God, that the work that was started in them will be carried on to completion. That somehow God has bigger plans than we do. And God will find a way. He will bring new people. He'll bring a new pastor. He will give them support that they need. He will answer their prayers so that their faith may continue to grow with or without Paul's presence. He goes on in verses 7 and 8. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have in my heart, I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ." I mean, if that's not a picture of just love I don't know what is. Paul loves these people. He cares about these people. He is desperate to make sure that they know how he feels about them and that his circumstances will not affect that. He says, whether I'm in chains or not, I will continue to love you. He goes on in verses 12 and 13. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guards and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul says, my imprisonment, which might seem like a problem, my imprisonment might seem like it's going to stop my work. My imprisonment might seem like it's going to interfere with my plans of preaching the gospel. He says, no, no, no. Being in chains has actually helped because I've gotten to witness to these palace guards, like the palace guards themselves, and he even alludes to the fact that members of Caesar's own family have come to faith as a result of the fact that he has been imprisoned for his faith. All right, one more from Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So he says, my example of being in chains has given other people the courage. Like they know that I cannot do what I used to do, so they are picking up the slack. Which is really, guys, for a pastor, that's what we love. We love when we hear stories that you, our church, is out in the community making a difference. That you are traveling, that you are telling, that you are bringing your friends, that you are doing the work of the gospel with or without us. That God forbid that I would get sick or that, you know, Pastor Mike would get sick and we'd be unable to do what God has given us to do. That's okay as long as the church continues because it's really not about me. It's not about us. It's about the gospel continuing to persevere. All right, a couple more readings from Philippians. This is from chapter 3. It says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider the loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. This is a really interesting verse. It's kind of famous that whatever I used to value in the world, things, possessions, titles, whatever I used to value, Paul now says are worthless to me. And the only thing that matters to me is the gospel. The only thing that matters to me is my faith in Christ. The language that Paul uses, which most of your translations are going to make look really like nice, he says he considers them garbage. The Greek word is a little more explicit than that. We have a word for it that I cannot pronounce in church. It starts with an S and it ends with a T. He says that's what he considers all of his former things to be of worth. That they are garbage is the nice word to him in comparison to the value of the gospel of Christ. All right, one more. This one's pretty famous. If you've ever heard a verse from Philippians, it's probably from Philippians chapter 4. People love to get this on t-shirts and on coffee mugs and things like that. So here we go. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That last verse is the one you've probably heard before. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's a pretty famous verse, and it should be. It tells us an inescapable truth of the gospel, that nothing can stop the march of the gospel. Nothing can stop the power of Jesus Christ, that we can do all things. We can persevere all things. We can endure all things. We can do anything that God asks us to do because of Jesus Christ and his power. But I want you to remember who said it. And I want you to remember where he said it. And I want you to remember that this is Paul in jail, waiting to die, who proclaimed that he could do all things through Christ who gives him strength. For Paul, that meant he could endure his imprisonment with joy. For you, I don't know what it means. But the example of Paul, to me, tells me that no matter what may happen to me in my life, no matter what may happen to any of us in our lives, that God will not leave us, and that joy is possible in the midst of suffering, that we can rejoice in all things through Christ who gives us strength. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to find joy. Joy is so much more than happiness. Joy is knowing that you are with us in the midst of everything, Father. Through the good times and the bad, through the ups and the downs. Father, that we are not alone. That we serve a living God. We serve Jesus Christ, who overcame death and who can help us overcome anything that may come in our way. Father, we pray that it would be our prayer that we can learn to be content in any and every situation, and that we will remember that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Amen.